three little phrases. I will, I shall, thou shalt. You stop and think about those phrases, they imply something. When you say that I will, that's simply a determination that I have plans on accomplishing something in the future, doesn't it? And when you say I shall, it means the same thing. And then when you say thou shalt, you're talking about a determination about something that's going to happen to a person in the future, don't you? Now that's how we use it. And every one of us, when we look back on our life, can attest to the reality that each one of us has said those things in our life about something that we were going to do and we've not kept our promise. That ever happened to you? You see, with us, many times we can't keep our promise simply because circumstances come about that keep me from keeping that promise. I might be going, I tell my wife I'm going to the store, and somehow I don't get to the store, I get in an accident. I couldn't keep my promise. That's true of every one of us. Many times we have circumstances where we can't keep a promise. Sometimes we don't keep a promise because we forget. And that's been true of many of us. And when we've had to say that, we made a promise to somebody and we forget, what do we have to do? We have to go back and apologize to that person that I forgot about that. And many times those forgetting is because of apathy in our whole own life where we're really not concerned. And just think about the when you make a promise to somebody, how important it is when you do make that promise to them. How disturbing and upsetting it is to the person, especially to a little child, when you make a little child the promise that you're going to do something, you don't keep it, right? God isn't that way. When God, and when you stop thinking of each one of those statements, I will, I shall, thou shalt, when it's speaking about God in the scriptures, those words, I will, is used almost 2,000 times, that little phrase in the whole of the Bible. The I shall is used 1,300 times, and the thou shalt is used close to 1,000 times. So you're talking about almost 3,000 times in the Bible where I will, thou shalt statements are used. And it's many times they're used of men. I didn't have the time, by the way, to go by and look at each one of those instances. But I can guarantee you that when those statements are used about God, it's used at least 1,000 times. And I can pretty much be assured of that. Because when God is speaking, especially in the prophetic books, and I never really started to thinking about this until I started preparing for this message. But when you start to think about every time that God says, I will, I shall, thou shalt, he's issuing forth a prophecy of the future. Something he is going to do in the future. It could be good or it could be bad. And when we look at the scriptures, there are hundreds of instances in the scripture where God says he's going to do something and he's accomplished it just exactly the same way that he said he was going to do it. Now, when you look at why God is different than us, there's basically three reasons I can think why God can say, I will, I shall, or thou shalt. And the first reason for that, why God can say these things with absolute certainty, is number one, only God can predict the future with absolute certainty. You believe that? Listen to Isaiah. You don't have to turn there, but just listen to these verses. Isaiah chapter 44, verses 6 through 7. Thus says the Lord, or Yahweh, that's God's holy name. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first, I am the last, besides me, there is no God. And who can proclaim as I do? Let him declare it and set it in order for me. Since I appointed the ancient people and things that are coming and things that shall come. Now here's what he says. Let them show me these things. You know what he's saying here? Let anyone tell me that you can predict the future. Can you predict the future? Only God can predict the future. Now, in order to be able to predict the future, you have to be able to have the ability to make sure that what happens in the future is going to happen, don't you? Right? The second thing there is because God is sovereign, and when you're talking about God being sovereign, what do you mean? He's what? He's over everything. He's in control of everything. He is sovereign. He has complete control over what will happen. Listen to Isaiah chapter 43, verses 10 to 13. You are my witnesses, says the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen. Can you hear me? It just went out, didn't it? Maybe I knocked something here and turned it. Let's see. There it is. Okay. Isaiah chapter 43, verses 10 to 13. You are my witnesses, says the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that I may know and believe, that you may know and believe in me and understand that I am he. Before me there is no God formed, nor after there shall be any after me. I, the Lord, am the Lord, and beside me there is something's happening.
The battery's up. Could you use that?
Bart?
Could you use the mic? Maybe just
switch on the mic. You tell me if I'm not speaking loud enough. I think you can hear me. I got a reasonably loud voice here, so let's see, that's sovereignty. God had this all in control, didn't he? This is gonna stop working. Right? If I'm not loud enough, please tell me. My wife thinks I'm loud like that all the time because she has to say, what did you say? Because I'm hard of hearing. Here's what Isaiah chapter 43 verse 10 says. You are my witnesses, says the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen. When he's talking about there, he's talking about the nation of Israel. That you may know that and believe and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, nor shall there be after me. I am the Lord, and beside me there is no Savior. I have declared and saved, I have proclaimed, and there was no foreign God among you. Therefore you are my witnesses, says the Lord, that I am God. Now listen to what he says as he concludes this. Indeed, before the day was, I am he. And there is no one who can deliver out of my hand. I work, and who can what? Reverse it. That is absolute control. The reason that God can tell about the future is because he knows about the future. He's the only one that does that. He's in control of the future. And the third thing is the reason God, when he speaks about the future, when we describe God, if you should describe God in one word, how would you describe him? God is, and it describes every one of his attributes that follow after that. God is holy. He alone is holy. He alone is separated. And because God is separate by his character, one of his attributes is that he cannot lie. Right? Did you agree with that? Listen to what Numbers chapter 23, verse 19 says. God is not a man that he should lie, nor the son of man that he should repent. Has he said, and will he not do? Or has he spoken, will he not make it good? So every time in the Old Testament, and even in the New Testament, when he makes a proclamation of, I will, I shall, thou shalt, what has to happen? God has to make sure that his word goes out just exactly the way that he says it and accomplish it. Just the way that he promised it would happen. When God makes that declaration, only he alone can do it because he has complete control of it. He's the only one that knows the future. And because of who he is and his character, he cannot lie. That's the wonderful thing about even the nation of Israel. When he promised the nation of Israel that he would be with them, I will give you something forever. God, does the land of Israel belong to Israel today? Yes, it does. Because God promised the land way, 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 way back, didn't he? Now, what I want to do is to take you through a couple of passages. I mean, I could spend the next 3 weeks, and I know you wouldn't want to hear my voice for 3 weeks, telling you about everything that God has said he would do, and I could just show you illustration after illustration after illustration of what he said he would do and how he accomplished that. That's what I want to do in the remainder of the time that we have here, is to show you instances where God made a statement, I will, I shall, thou shalt. And it could be either positive or negative. And the first one, let's go back in your Bibles. The first one's found in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. Now, can anybody tell me what the context of Genesis chapter 3, verse 15 is?
The creation.
What?
The creation of man and woman.
Well, it was the creation, but something has happened.
The judgment of God on sin.
Something's happened. Sin's come into the world. So when he makes pronouncements, he makes a pronouncement first from God to the serpent. And he makes a pronouncement next to God to the woman, because she's the one that listened to the lie. And then he makes a pronouncement to Adam. He's the one that listened to the lie that Eve believed. Now, the first one of these is to the serpent. And because he had just pronounced in the verse before this, he says, because you've done this, because you've tempted them to cause them to sin, I'm going to make you crawl in your belly. Now, what the serpent looked like before it is today, I do not know, and I can't give you an answer for that. But the judgment that was pronounced on that serpent, you're going to walk on your belly. And here's what I'm going to do with that issue of sin that you've caused to bring into the world in the future. Look at verse 15. He says, I will put enmity. Now, what's enmity? It's tension, isn't it? I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. If you have a New King James Bible, you look at the word seed is what? It's all capitalized, isn't it? That should tell you what this passage is talking about, the future. What's he mean? I will put enmity between her and her seed. The enmity is the sin that's between man and God. And the seed that was created because of the sin of the woman. And then ultimately the woman's going to produce someone that's healed, that's going to be bruised. But the serpent is going to be crushed. Now, who's that talking about?
Christ.
talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the only one that can take care of the sin problem, isn't it? So this is the first where the people have called this passage the pro-evangelium, proclamation of the gospel. It's the first promise that's made there that God would do. I will put enmity. And ever since that's happening, that has been the case of that we battle against as human beings, doesn't it? Sin is just creates havoc. Satan tries to create havoc in our life. But at the cross, Satan bruised the heel of Christ, didn't he? How did he bruise the head of Christ? Because he caused him to what? Die. And when he died, what happened? Did he keep him in the grave? Up from the grave he arose victorious over our sin. That's the promise that he made for the future. And he did it in just the exact way that he says he was going to do it in the future. Okay, look at the next one. Genesis chapter 6. I mean, there's probably others before this, but I just picked these out. Genesis chapter 6. Look at verse 6. Well, let's go back to verse 5 and pick up the understanding why he makes the statement. Then the Lord saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. We are fast going towards that place in our country and in our world. But whenever this happened, that's the way it was 100% of the time. There was no good. And the only one that was good in the eyes of the Lord was a man by the name of who? Noah. Right? Now look what he says here. He says, verse 6, and the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. So the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast and every creeping thing, the birds of the air, and I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the sight of the Lord. When did he fulfill this promise? He says, I will destroy everything on the face of the earth. When did he fulfill that promise? When the flood happened, didn't it? He destroyed everything but seven people. Or is it six? I can't remember. But, I brought some stuff this week. Everybody knows when I talk, my nose starts to run and I get excited. Please forgive me for that. Okay, now look at the next one. Genesis chapter 12. Now, if you was reading the passages in all of chapter 11 before this, you'll see where Abraham, his name at this time was Abram. Where his heritage came from. It says that he was from Ur of the Chaldees. And while he was there, when chapter 12 begins, God makes a statement that he had spoken to him while he was in his homeland. And so when he gets to chapter 12, he makes a statement to Abraham. Now look what he says there. Now the Lord had said, where? When he was back in Ur. Had said to Abram, get out of your country and from your family and from your father's house to a land that I will show you. And we know very clearly that the land that he left from was Ur, and the land that he was going to show him was the land of Canaan. That's the land that God had his eyes on from the beginning. Okay? And here's what he says. And here's the first one. I will make of you a great nation. I will bless you. And I will make your name great. And you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. Now, just stop and think about the promises that he's making. Just think about the circumstances. I don't want to go past our time, so if I have to cut short some things, we'll do that. We'll adjust. Just think about the circumstances. Why was this such a miraculous thing for God to ask out of Abraham at this particular instance? Has anybody read chapter 11 of that book? What does it say in chapter 11 about Abraham's condition with his wife?
His wife was barren.
She was barren.
Her children.
That's amazing for God to ask something of somebody that cannot produce any kind of children. And if you read on in this chapter, that when he left Ur, he went, first of all, he went up to the Euphrates Valley to the Haran. And then after his father died, he came into the land. When he came into the land, he was 75 years old. And his wife was barren. He's made a promise to him. I will make of you a great nation. How in the world are you going to make of something that's a great nation if you have someone who can't even produce a child to be able to begin to propagate the promise that you're making to him? And the question is how did he make it great? When you stop and think about that, when he made that, he came into land, he was 75 years old, and in order to produce a child from Sarah, what did God have to do to make that promise a reality? He had to somehow unloosen her womb and make the conditions inside of her womb where he could produce a literal child to produce in her. He did that illegitimately, didn't he, when he took Hagar as a wife? Because his wife got impatient with him. And so what happened is this promise that he made did not even become a reality in the smallest sense until Abraham was 100 years old and Sarah was 90 years old when she bore a child at 90 years old, and they named him who?
Isaac.
Who?
Isaac.
I think that name means God smiles or something like that. But can you imagine Sarah, when she had that child, when she was told a year before that, and you read the story of Sodom and Gomorrah, God told him, at this time next year you're going to have, no, Sarah, no, no. He said, why did you laugh, Sarah? Yeah, you did, you laughed. Yes, you did.
She said,
you laughed. I mean, if I would have been her, I would have been the same way, wouldn't you? When they'd been in the land for 25 years and still hadn't seen the fruition of that promise. And then finally the promise became true. And I will make of you a great nation. Abraham never lived to see the reality of that promise, did he? But just think about the next generation. Isaac had two sons by a lady by the name of Rebecca. I think that was her name, wasn't it?
Yes.
Had two children, and both of the children was, who were they? Esau? Jacob. Who was the oldest?
Esau
was the oldest, wasn't he? He had the right to the birthright. Everybody knows the story when they read through the book of Genesis that Jacob stole the birthright. But neither one of them had any children. But when you just stop and think about the promise, I will make of you a great nation, in relationship to Isaac, that was not a fruition until Jacob came along, did it? And Jacob had to go up to Haran, and when he went up to Haran, he was fleeing for his life, remember? And when he finally got up to Haran, he saw this woman that was feeding the well, and he fell in love with her almost immediately. And her name was who?
Rachel.
So he worked for his father-in-law for several years, and then something happened. He says, okay, it's time. I've worked 7 years. Now give me my wife. You know the story? What happened? Did he get the wife that he wanted? No. He didn't get the wife that he wanted. So he says, you got to work another 7 years. So he agreed to work for 7 years, but he says, I have to have this woman right now. So he gave her the wife, and it was during that time after he got married to Leah, he produced how many kids while he was up there in Haran? How many?
Four.
Well, four by Leah, two by Rachel. Who were the two by Rachel? Joseph and Benjamin. Benjamin died when they were finally coming back to the land. He died at Bethlehem. Benjamin did, right? When they were coming back to the land, he was the last child to be born.
So Rachel passed away.
Right. What?
Rachel died.
Rachel died at Bethlehem, didn't she? Okay, so now at this point, even that's a stretch of the imagination of a great nation, isn't it? Just 12 sons and 12 daughters, 12 sons, and he had a couple of daughters in there. Doesn't say exactly how many there was. So he's coming back to the land, and then something happened. There was a famine in the land, wasn't there? And what did God do? He told Jacob to go down into the land, whereas before he told Abraham not to leave, and he still did, and he told Isaac not to leave. But he tells Jacob, and he's got a blessing. There was a purpose why God took him and put him in that land. He says, because if you read Genesis chapter 15, when he promised the land, he says, you're going to be in the land 450 years for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. So while they were down in Egypt, we don't know exactly, but when they came out of Egypt, they were more than 2 million people. Did God keep his promise? I will make of you a great nation. We don't even begin to know how many Jews have been born in this world from that time until now. We know how many have been exterminated in World War II, don't we? But we don't know how many. I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless them that bless thee. When you look at all of the nations that have brought havoc on the Jews over the years, God has dealt with it. I want every one of those nations. He has judged everyone. He's judged Babylon because of what they did to him. He's judged Assyria. There are no longer nations that exist on this earth. He eliminated the Syrian part of Alexander's empire when Antiochus Epiphanes offered a sacrifice on the altar during the period of the Maccabees. Today, that Syrian part of is extinct. So did God keep his promise? Yes, he did. I'll go one more, and I'm going to skip, because I want to just real quickly, when I get to the end, I want to draw an application. To me, it was a beautiful illustration of how God takes care of his people, and what he does when he loves us. I want to go to one more passage, and it's found in Isaiah. You go there with me. Isaiah chapter 44. Isaiah 44. Sorry if I'm kind of slow here, guys. I want to get through real quick. Chapter 44. Look at verse 24. Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, the one who formed you from the womb. I am the Lord who makes all things, who stretches the heavens all alone, who spreads abroad the earth by myself, who frustrates the signs of Babylon and drives diviners mad, who turns wise men backward and makes their knowledge foolish, who confirms the word of his servant and performs the counsel of messengers, who says to Jerusalem, you shall be inhabited. This is very significant. And to the cities, you shall be built. I will raise up her waste places. Who says to the deep, be dry, and I dry up the rivers. Who says to Cyrus. Do you know who Cyrus is? He's a Persian king, wasn't he? What else about Cyrus is important?
It's the future.
Huh?
It's the future. That didn't see happen.
Yeah, he was a king of Syria who conquered Babylon in relationship to a promise that he made that God would judge Babylon. And when he came in there in 539, conquered a city, about 2 years later, after the 70-year captivity had ended, he made a proclamation and a promise to the Jews that they could what? They could go back into the land. If you read, all you have to do is to read the book of Ezra. It's amazing when you see how this promise was fulfilled. He made a proclamation. Not only did he make a proclamation back then, when you look at, he gave them all the material, all the money they could, so that when they came back to the land, they had one purpose in coming back to the land. That was to what? Rebuild the city and the temple for the most part. Read the books of Haggai, Zechariah, the book of Ezra. Those early chapters are a history of just how exactly he did that. And we stop and think that when he made this promise, neither Judah nor Israel had yet been conquered. In 722 BC, the Assyrians came in and took the city of Samaria and carried them away, all the 10 tribes away into parts of the lower parts of Russia and around the northern part of Babylonia. And then in 586, he came in and literally destroyed the city, destroyed the temple. And now he's promising in these verses that he will cause those cities to be once again inhabited. And he will not only have it inhabited, he names the person by name 200 and some years before it even happened. Why is he able to do that? Because he knows the future. He knows just exactly who in the world he wants to call by name. He knew him by name. That's an amazing prophecy. And when you stop and think about it, as we close, I'm going to close, try to close in a logical way. I don't know about you. When you go through trials in your life, what is it that gets you through the trials? Is it your emotions? No, you depend on your emotions. You and I are big trouble, aren't we? When you're going through those trials, we need to get a hold of the Word of God, that a God who makes a promise has the ability to accomplish that. And I don't understand always what happened in my trial. But when I'm going through those trials, I know that because He's the one that's in control of my life and in control of my destiny, He knows what's happening in my life. And I want to give an illustration as I'm closing about how God really takes care of us. And the illustration was given to me by Leslie. Leslie recently sent an email out to everybody about Dr. Christo. We have been praying on Wednesday night on every week almost for 9 months. We've been praying. Dr. Christo was a missionary in India who was a native, by the way, and he was kicked out of his own country and he couldn't go back. They would not allow him to go back because he's a Christian missionary. They perceived him to be that. He ended up in Dallas, Texas, at a hospital. And while he was there, he met a little family that had been disjointed. And they had 5 kids, and the kids were in different foster homes. And consequently, he began asking people, would you pray that these 2 kids, he says, I would love to adopt this family and make them whole. And in a relatively short period of time, with the first 4 children, he was able to adopt those 4 children and bring them together as a family. And he said in those early stages it was very difficult because each one had been in environments where they were sort of rebellious. But over time, over a period of a year, things began to change. And yet the family was not complete because there was one little girl named, I think her name was Preanfal or something like that. And she had a little brother who was already there as part of the family. that says that they receive word that through all of the things that happened to those kids and all the things that were happening to keep those kids apart, God moved in and worked in that family and finally allowed that last little child to come into this family to offer to be adopted. And on the night that his wife was supposed to bring that little child back, he put little Micah, the boy, in his bed, and they began praying. And while he was praying, Micah cried out. God answered our prayers. God answered our prayers. And he allowed that little one to finally become a part to where all five of those children are now a part of that family. They had, five of his own children, Leslie? Five of his own children. You know the reason why? Because God knew the future. He's the one that's in control of your life and my life. And how many times I don't trust him like I should. My wife reminds me all the time when I start to get down on myself. She brings Proverbs chapter 3, verse 22 to my mind. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not to your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will direct your path. I trust that you, in your life, and me in my life, that would be true of us, that when we're going through those difficulties, that we know that God is in control of the future. Bob, would you close in a word of prayer, please?
We're thankful again to be gathered with your people, with the presence of God in our midst, a promise that you have declared. We thank you that you are in control, always have been in control, and always will be. And Lord, we pray that you will help us, that we might first pray instead of taking things into our own hands, that we might be willing to be more dependent upon you, and that when we pray, we would pray knowing that you're a God who can do all things, a God who can answer prayers. We thank you, Lord, for hearing of this example of this family praying for this last little child to be brought into the family, brought home, and for this little boy that recognized the hand of God in answering his prayer. We pray, Lord, that we might be as little children with simple faith, trusting you. Help us to turn to you first instead of last. Now watch over us as we go our separate ways. And we pray that you will help us bring glory to you this week as we pray in Jesus' name.
I'll leave one more thing with you that I left out of that story. As he was reminding little Micah, he says, Micah, do not forget what God has done here today. Do not forget it. Don't forget that he's as your life, mine, and his name.